Today's scripture comes from Nehemiah 9, 5 through 25. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf, and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness." This is the word of God.
Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help, your mercy, your kindness now, Lord, that as we study, as we focus on your word and truths that are in your word, Lord, may your Holy Spirit meet us, teach us, convict us, encourage us, that you give us life. Father, help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've said before that it's not enough. It is not enough. It is not adequate enough for us merely agree with what Christians are supposed to believe. It is good to believe that Jesus died for us as the Son of God. He died for us on the cross for our sins so that God may forgive us and accept us. That is good and that's necessary, but that is not sufficient. That is not enough for us to be a Christian. What I said is that unless we can actually answer the big and important questions of life, such as, who am I? Why am I here? What is this life all about? What's the point of my life? How do I find true happiness, true love, and security? Unless we can answer these real questions from real life, from the Bible, that I'm going to say, we're not going to truly understand the Bible. We're not going to understand the gospel. You know, many people can recite the gospel, but they don't have understanding. They don't really fully grasp the meaning that, you know, we can regurgitate. Many of us, we're good test takers. You know, we memorize the relevant facts and we regurgitate. We could do that, but that does not mean we understand the concepts or principles, right? So, unless we can answer these important basic questions of life from the Bible, we don't really understand what God is actually saying through the Bible and then through the gospel. So when you don't have the correct understanding and you have wrong understanding because you don't have the correct understanding, what happens is that we often ask the wrong questions. We approach the life, we approach our Christian life from the wrong angle. And we seem to get very frustrated. One of the things that really tips me off that some people do not really have understanding is that they think being a Christian is easy and something simple. And without much thought, without even wrestling in their heart, they say, yeah, I'll become a Christian. Yeah, I could do that. That tells me they don't really understand what Jesus was saying. I mean, we sang, Jesus bids us to come and die. And then we go, yeah, I'll become a Christian. Because we're not thinking what Jesus has actually said. What we're thinking is that, yeah, I'll go to church. Yeah, I'll do some Bible reading. But we don't understand what he's actually saying. So when people, they wrestle with what becoming a Christian, because they understand what Jesus is actually saying. Right? And they say, this is hard. This is radical. This will complete, if I follow this path, if I follow Jesus, this will completely change my life. And they count the cost and they honestly ask themselves, can I really do this? Do I really believe? That person, at least that person, understands the gospel. They understand what God is actually saying. So, the problem is that without getting the answers to these basic questions of life, we don't have the correct, real understanding. Second problem is that when we don't actually get questions to these questions from the Bible, the problem is our faith is inadequate. We don't really believe what God is really saying. You cannot say, you know, you're in a science course, you cannot say, you know what? I believe that One of the things professors say, I believe that I'm trying to think of some good. I believe that we are made out of atoms, molecules, right? You believe that, but I don't believe other stuff. I don't really listen to it. I think Earth is flat. I think sun goes around the Earth, right? And you don't you don't believe in all these other things, so that just because you believe in one thing does not make you a good science student, right? You will fail all your tests because you just accept one aspect of the whole, but you don't really accept the rest. Then what happened is that you actually reject the whole, right? When someone comes to you and say, John, or comes to me and say, John, I believe about this, but I don't really believe you about all other things. Am I gonna go, oh, thank you so much that you believe one thing I said? No. I say, you don't really trust me. You don't really believe me, because if we reject the parts, many parts of the whole, and just accept one part, then we are actually rejecting the whole. Here lies the problem. When we pick and choose and we just accept the things that are easy or what people say is absolutely necessary, but we don't recognize the importance of others, the whole biblical truth, and we just accept the part, what ends up happening is that we ultimately are rejecting the whole. Because the basics of faith, the things that Christians must believe, must include the answers to these questions. Who am I and what's this life all about? If we don't believe the Bible answers to these questions, you actually nullify your so-called faith in the death of Jesus dying for you on the cross. So for the sake of our faith, we need to get the answers to these questions from the Bible. Lastly, like I said, if we do not get the answers to this question from the Bible and believe these questions and embrace these questions, and unless we do that, we said our lives don't change. It's scary to, I grew up in a church, and it's scary, especially, immigrant churches, right? People come for all kinds of reasons, right? Just to meet other people of their same ethnic background. They come to church, and not just immigrant churches, some just churches across our nation. People come for all kinds of interesting reasons, for entertainment. Some people just come for a sense of peace and tranquility, right? Some people, they heard that church is a good place to meet friends. And I know it's true. Some people come to meet, people of opposite gender, to pick up people, right? They do that. People come for all different kinds of reasons. But what happens, and I've seen people in churches, they attend for 10, 20 years, and they become officers, they become deacons and elders, but their lives don't change. They don't grow. And one of the key reasons, even when they want to grow, that they don't grow, is that if you don't ask the relevant questions, important questions, questions that matters to you, and you don't get the answers from the Bible, then your life don't change. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. That by learning and receiving the truth from the Bible, with the help of the Spirit, of course. Many Christians are frustrated because they're not growing, right? But these same people who want to grow, they don't ask real questions and search the Bible for these real answers from the Bible. So for the sake of correct understanding, as well as true faith, as well as, lastly, the real change, transformation that we all long for, we must try to answer these questions. Who am I? And what's life all about? What do I really believe? Not, you know, I'm not talking about at a head level, you know, because a lot of you, you have been in the church long enough so that when I ask questions, especially multiple choice ones, you'll get the right answer. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about your gut level, right? If you really, honestly, at gut level, what do you really believe? Who do you think you are? What do you think you're all about? And what's life all about? My college roommate, who was not a Christian, he was a thoughtful guy, and I asked him, what's the purpose of your life? What's life to you? And he was really honest. He was an atheist. He said, my purpose in life is that as long as I'm growing, I'm learning things, I'm getting better at it. For me, that's the purpose. I'm happy. I'm okay. I'm content with that. I don't need to know other things as long as I'm, because, you know, he was a bright guy. He knew a lot and he was growing and he felt superior to others because he knew more than others, right? But he said that he was getting a kick out of life by being growing. And so he said, it was very clear. He was very honest. And he said, as, you know, to me, that's what life is. As long as I'm growing, that's the meaning, right? What's yours? When you're really honest, don't give me Sunday school answers. Why do you live? How do you understand life? Right? And that honest answer shows you where you really are, whether you claim to be a Christian or not. So let's, for the rest of our time, what we want to do is, as you know, we've been studying the story, the larger story of Exodus, God taking Israelites out of Egypt and bring them through the wilderness into the promised land. And we have a very nice, succinct summary of that in Nehemiah 9, our text. So what we want to do is using the Exodus as a paradigm. You know, Bible is amazing because Bible as a whole tells the same answer, but it gives us many different, it tells us many times, right? It tells us the same answer in Exodus. It tells the same answer when you go to Jesus, when you go to the Psalms, you know, it constantly repeats these answers. So what we want to do is by meditating on the story of Exodus, we want to study what. So, what does the Bible say about who we are and what's life all about? Now, before we can answer who we are according to the Bible and what's life all about, Bible presents the key to understanding who we are and what's life all about. The key to understanding these two questions or answering these two questions, according to the Bible, is understanding who God is. Biblically, if you want to know who you really are and what life is all about, the key to understanding that is understanding who God is. John Calvin, famous Reformation theologian and pastor, he says, if you want to know who you are, you got to know who God is. And then vice versa. If you really don't want to know who God is, you got to know something about yourself. But so here, I love Jeremiah 9 because it is so focused on God. It starts with you, your glorious name, you alone are God, you are the Lord God, you chose Abraham. It throughout this narrative summary, it focuses on God because they're counting their history centered around what God did, right? So it says, you. So we want to, from the story of Exodus, as a model, as a paradigm, we want to first talk about who God is according to the Bible. Now, some of the things are not explicit in the story of Exodus, but that's okay. We get it from other parts of the Bible, but this story of Exodus is very helpful. For those of you who are into counting, I have 7 things about God here. We'll go briefly, hopefully. Okay. First of all, Exodus tells us that God is real. Exodus tells us that God is real. The God of the Bible is not a God of our imagination. God of the Bible is not God of our wishful thinking or projection of our inner needs. A lot of non-Christians believe that. You know, you Christians, you guys invent the God or you flock to it because you're projecting your need. You need someone so that you sort of you're attracted to this concept of God, or you invented a concept of God. That's the furthest thing from the true concept of God in the Bible, right? Yes, Israelites were in need, but their need do not create a God, right? What happens is that God becomes real to these people only when actually God shows up, right? I reject this concept of faith where if you believe deep enough and sincerely enough, that's, you know, you make something real that is not real. That's not a biblical faith. That's foolish. That's weird. According to the Bible, that's weird. You don't just... God is not God is not there because we want Him to be. God is there because He is actually there. So the God of the Bible is a God who is real, so that we come to know this God because He breaks into human history. So it is not that Moses, out in the wilderness, he wanted God so much so that he sort of made stories or projected his needs onto this concept of God. No, God shows up in the form of burning bush that was not consumed. And He shows Himself that He's real. Here I am. Put your hand in your inside. Take it out. Ooh, leprous. Put it back in. Now you're clean. Here's a staff. Throw it. It will turn into a snake. Right? God doesn't only confront us, but He gives us sufficient evidence that He's real. Right? He doesn't just give pep talks, but He does things. The primary way in which God reveals Himself in the lives of His people is that He does things. Right? Some people do not experience God in an overtly supernatural way to know that there is God, but some people do. There are people who come to know that God is real because they are healed. You know, our past retreat speaker, Pastor Jay, one of his testimonies is that he had a tumor. And he could show you because he saved the, I don't know, MRI imaging stuff, right? He had a brain tumor, and then he prayed and God healed him. There are people who actually they can document cases after case after case that you experience God because God enters into people's lives and He does something no one else can do it but Him, something supernatural. So that our faith is not grounded in some wishful thinking or imagination, but something that God can actually demonstrate His reality. You know, I talk about this story, and often God does miracles demonstrates His reality, especially in frontier missions. You know, I tell this story where in a missionary, a pastor in Nepal working in a missionary compound, he would write reports to the supporters in Europe. And later on, one of the Western missionary from Europe found out that there are all these miracles that are happening, like people getting healed and demons being cast out, and all these wonderful things, powerful things are happening that points to the reality of God. And this Western missionary says to this Nepalian pastor, "How come you don't write those things down to tell these European supporters?" And then this pastor says, "Was I supposed to? I didn't know. Because I thought it happened all the time. Right? You read the Bible, it happens, and in our ministry it happens, so that I thought it wasn't really a big deal. Right? God demonstrates His reality and builds the faith of His people by revealing Himself in time and in time and space. And some of us, it's not overly supernatural, but He does enough work in our lives through the Holy Spirit. He, through the Word of God and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He convinces us that He's real. To the point that I'm not even going to argue anymore. Of course He's real, right? Because that's how He lets Himself know. And that's what happened here. In story of Exodus, He came, He made Himself known by not only showing up, by actually delivering this people through the series of miracles from a superpower of ancient days, Egypt. Right? It says in verse 9, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard the cries by the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all of his people. For you knew that they acted arrogantly towards them and made a name for yourself as it is in this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground." So God actually did a series of miracles culminating in dividing of the Red Sea. That God let people know. He did things by and then thus by letting Himself revealing Himself to them. Second thing is, this God who reveals to us as a real God is revealed to be the Creator King. Now, in Exodus, we don't have the full story, but we talked about how Pentateuch as a whole is a one book, and Genesis, certainly, He is revealed. In Nehemiah 9, verse 6, it says, "You alone are the Lord, You made the heavens. The heaven of heavens are all, and with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, you give life to all of them. And heavenly hosts bows down before You." God, so this God who comes, He comes to us as a Creator King. He is God. He is a Creator God. And as a Creator God, He's the Creator King. So, in other words, He made everything. Therefore, He owns everything. Therefore, He has authority over everything. And this is very important to understand. He's the one in charge because we are living in His universe. You know, if you come to my house, it's my house, right? I get to, as a guest, you know, I get to decide what you should do with my things, right? You're not going to come to my house and, "Pastor John, you know that picture you hung there? I think it would look better there. Okay, I'm just going to move it." No, I'm saying, "Hello, it's my house." Right? I own it. I rent it. Right? See, we have to get an understanding that this universe, this reality, right? This reality, this time and space continuum, this is God's property. He created, He owns it. And He, as a Creator, He has absolute authority over it. Therefore, He owns us. We are His. We're not our own. You know, a lot of people want to say, "I just want to do what I want because I can do what I want because this is mine." No, you are not your own. Do you remember creating yourself? Do you remember self-existing? No, Right? You came from somewhere, and that somewhere ultimately is from God. He is the giver of all life, and He's the sustainer of all life. He made us, and He owns us, and He's supposed to rule over us. And because of that, God is the most significant figure in reality. Everything revolves around Him. He's the most important and crucial person in life. Thirdly, we see that here, that this God who has absolute authority, absolute creator of all things, He is revealed to be just and righteous God. This is the good news. God could have been this, or hypothetically speaking, could have been this one powerful creator. God could have been this horrible monster, evil, vindictive, sadistic, right? But in the Bible, He is a just God. He is righteous God. In verse 8, at the end of it, it says, "You have fulfilled your promise." Why? "For you are righteous." That is God's nature. He made a promise to a puny little human being called Abraham, and he kept his promise. He fulfilled his promise. Why? Because God was scared of Abraham? No. Because He is righteous. In verse 13, it says, "You gave them ordinances and true law, your statutes and commands," right? These commands, these statutes, this law are just. They are righteous. So that when we read them, it's like, yeah, this is good. It makes sense. Bible says, in God there is no shadow, there is no darkness at all. And then, of course, this God, not only is right and just, as demonstrated by His power in what He did to Egyptians, that He is infinitely powerful. And He is all-knowing and wise. What we see in the Old Testament, especially in the Exodus, nothing is too hard for God. Right? Because, see, we think what we understand as a reality or norm in the nature. So when you see a Nile River flowing, if someone says, you know, "Can you make the water of Nile River red? Never mind blood, into blood." You said red. It's like you think, oh, how much red dye that's going to cost? And how far do we have to go upstream? And, you know, how do we do that? For God, He's beyond time and space and matter. He's like, boom, Nile turns into red. Blood, not just red, right? How do you turn sky during the daytime into darkness? You think, you know, you need a shade in the size of... we can't even do that with our technology. For God, boom, right? You see a river, you go down to Cayuga Lake, right? What kind of force do we take, those of you into fluid mechanics and all that stuff, right? To create a path in the Cayuga Lake so that we could go across it. Is that even possible? For God, boom, someone dies. God, boom, God could raise that person up. See, God is demonstrating He's God. Right? That He is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise. But the good news, again, is that not only God is all-powerful and all-wise, but He is not only He's just, but He goes beyond just. Bible tells us that God is good. Not just fair, but He is actually kind. He goes beyond mere fairness. You know, sometimes we don't like fair people. They say, "Oh, you crossed my side. Get out." Right? When my brother and I, we used to, when we grew up, when we have some good food, we wanted to divide just, down the middle, just right. And then we would like fight. Oh, no, you have a bigger piece, right? Because we want to be fair, right? Fairness is not necessarily a good news, especially if we are not very good people, right? It's a scary thing. Right? Especially, those of you who drive, you know what I'm talking about, right? Do you want a cop who's following you who's just fair? Right? He's like, oh, you went 56 miles per hour, pull over. Right? No. What it says is that God is not just fair, but He's beyond fair. Often He's very kind, very gracious. Verse 17 says, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness. And you did not forsake them, even though they deserve to be forsaken. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you from Egypt, and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them the way in which they were to go. What they actually deserved is God's punishment. God could have forsook them and say, you messed up. You deserve a punishment. You're going to die here right now. Wipe them all out. That would have been fair. But it says God was gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He did not forsake them. That He's loving. He's good. He's kind. And last thing I want to say about God here is that because of all these things that God has shown us through His Word and also in our lives, that because His real, His Creator King, His just and righteous, His infinitely powerful, wise and all-knowing, awesome. Oh, I left one out. But that's okay. We'll go to that later. He's good and loving. The point is that, so this really comes out to the sort of the conclusion is that God is trustworthy. That He knows the best. He knows better than what we know about what is actually good for us. So in terms of truth, in terms of knowledge, in terms of wisdom, in terms of where should we go? What should we do? We can trust Him. That He revealed Himself to already, that He is good, He's loving, He's kind, His intentions are good toward us, and He knows what He's talking about. These are two pillars when it comes to our trust in God. Some people think, yeah, God is all powerful, He knows everything, but I can't trust His motive. I don't know whether He really loves me. Right, and there are some other people. He knows God loves them, or they assume that, but they can't trust. Does God really? Does He have everything in control? Does He really know what He's talking about? Right. But what Bible affirms is God is His intentions are good. He's loving. He's kind, but at the same time, He is all powerful and all knowing. That He's trustworthy. So from this understanding of God, the Bible gives us an answer to the question who we are and what's life, what's the point of life, what's life all about? Who are we? The biblical answer is we are God's creatures. We are created by God. And the picture of this created people, human beings, is that we are dependent beings. We are supposed to be dependent to God. Just like a newborn infant, parents, When they give birth to a child, they don't go, oh, that was hard, you know, that was really painful. There was such, you know, but now we gave a birth to this child. Okay, our job is done. Let's take a vacation. They don't just go off, right? That you don't, okay? After this horrendous ordeal of giving birth, the suffering has just begun, right? Because the child is so dependent. You got everything from feeding to going number one, going number two, changing the diapers. All, you know, like when you're newborn infant, you can't even hold your head up, so your head is like all over the, right? It's from the temperature to humidity to, you know, you're sick, you got to take it to the doctor. All the, absolutely dependent. And then you understand that a child, a baby infant is a dependent being. Apart from the parents, the infant cannot survive. See, that's the picture that the Bible teaches us about who we are. We are creatures and we are supposed to be dependent beings. So this is very important. See, in the Bible, right? Look at the state of Israel. Without God, they are enslaved. They're getting beat up. They're getting killed off. All they could do is just, you know, whine and complain and weep. It's like, ooh, life is hard, right? It is not until God steps in they have any kind of hope for them, right? And then they come out. They don't say, God, thank you. You did the hardest part, which is bringing us out of it. Now it's okay. We'll take care of it. We're really good at surviving the wilderness, you know, how to find water. And no. God has to hold their hand, right? The pillar of fire and pillar of cloud is that. God, they don't even know where to go. They can't even make, I don't know whether they had a compass or not. But they don't even know where to go. God has to show them. Okay, this way now. You stop here, right? You need food? You can't get food for yourself in the wilderness? Okay, right? They are utterly dependent on God. They need water. They need food. And you know, it says amazing, right? In verse 21, it says, for 40 years, they had to go round and round in the wilderness for 40 years because they disobeyed God. And it says, for 40 years, you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want for 40 years. 40 years, they were utterly dependent. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Right, this is a miracle, right? They didn't have polyesters back then. You know, cotton, you wear for a long time, you still get whole. For 40 years, God miraculously sustained their clothes. It did not wear out. Right? And 40 years, they were walking around, their feet did not swell. God sustained them for 40 years. The picture is that they were utterly dependent, utterly helpless. Apart from God, they are going to fall apart and die. It is God who sustains them. See, this is not some, you know, a picture of people who are sort of messed up and there's some. No, that this is a picture of who we really are. In our fallen, rebellious world, we are taught to be independent, self-sufficient people, which goes right against everything Bible teaches about who we are. We are dependent, we are limited, we are needy, we are not self-existing, we're not self-sustaining. If we're apart from God, we're like fish out of water. It's just a matter of time. Point is that we're not okay without God. We will shrivel up and we will die apart from God. That's what Exodus shows us, and that's what Bible teaches us again and again and again and again. If you have a cut flower, it looks good for a day or two or three or whatever, right? But point is that if cut flower is in the process of dying, it's just a matter of time. It looks fresh, it looks pretty for a few days, but it's just a matter of time, it's going to die. That's the picture that God gives us about who we are. What relationship with God, according to the Bible, is not an optional thing. It's not like, you know, you do your own thing and you live your own life, but only those people who are sort of weak and lame and hopeless, you know, they could get extra help from God. No. No person will survive apart from God. We will all shrivel up and die in misery when we are not in direct contact with God and being sustained by God. Because what the Bible says elsewhere, like places in Isaiah, is that we are created by God, but created for God. Our destiny, our purpose, Bible says, is that we are beings made for God. You know, I'm not a very tech savvy person, so that sometimes, you know, like I open up my old laptop computer and I cannot put it back. And then I see the parts and I don't know what they're for. I mean, I know certain things, like I know what hard drive is. But, you know, the chips and circuit boards, like I don't know what they are. But if you think about a circuit board, motherboard in the computer, you take it out of your laptop and you look at it, right? When it's in laptop, it's great, it's necessary, it does what it's supposed to do in running the laptop, but if you take it out, it is absolutely, out of that context, it's absolutely useless. What do you do with the circuit board? You know, like fan yourself, right? What do you do? It's just dead weight. It's nothing, right? Just like that, we are made, we're custom made, we're specifically made for God. Apart from the presence and the purpose and interaction with God, we are useless, dead weight. Many of us, we struggle with pointlessness, meaninglessness, directionless, because we're not in direct contact with God. We try to make our own purpose and own, you know, meaning, but we can only go so far. Because Bible teaches us that we are made by God for God Himself. And the purpose for which we were made is awesome. This is great, right? You know, I have a couple of dogs, those of you know. And they're smaller dogs, they're, you know. So I don't have any expectation for my dogs in terms of what they could do for me. It's not like they could go and work for me. It's not like they could, you know, they're small, so it's not like they could pull stuff, or although one of them wants to pull things, right? It's not like they could write reports for me, or, you know, I cannot put them to any work because they're dogs, right? But their purpose is that I do things for them. Their purpose is to receive my care and love, because I feel joy and delight as I love. I mean, they look cute and they do that for me, right? Our purpose, the reason why God made us, is not because He was lonely and He wanted entertainment, right? He didn't make us because He needed it. He made us so that He could love us, because that's His nature. God is love, right? Which means He doesn't need to, but He wants to. He delights to love an object, and He wants to make that object happy. And thereby He glorifies Himself. And then what is that which God created so that He could love and glorify Himself? Is us. I am made to receive love from God. You are made, that your sole purpose in life is to receive love from God and enjoy all the wonderful things that God has for us ultimately, which is His own presence, and enjoy, and by enjoying, glorify God. That's why God made you. And apart from this purpose, you are lost and you are useless. Because that's your destiny. You know, we live in a time where we are experiencing unprecedented wealth and high standard of living. I know it's time of recession, you know, I know some people are cutting back, but overall, right? We have unbelievable affluence in the West. We have things that people 200 years ago, only the loyalties and super rich people, only they could have enjoyed. We have that. Right? Did you know that in the last 200, 150 years, our average lifespan doubled? It was like, almost doubled. Lifespan 100, 150 years ago was like 49 or 46. Now it's like in the low 80s. Nowhere in the history, people live longer and people have more stuff. But you know what? When people actually do surveys and do studies, at the same time, we are one of the most miserable people in history. People are, with all these abundance of things, people are more stressed, more alienated, more lonely, and more depressed. With all the things, you know, internet and video on demand at your fingertip and we can aim, we can text, we could do all that, but we, more than ever, modern people are lonely, we are depressed, and we are stressed. With all the physical abundance, we are impoverished in our inside. One of the things this points to is that because apart from God, no matter what you may have circumstantially, externally, we will never be completely fulfilled or happy. That He is our life and He is our happiness. He is our destiny. He is the reality for whom that we were created. So, who are we? We are created dependent beings who cannot survive and have a meaningful, happy life apart from God. What's the point of life? Point of life is that God created us so that we can receive love and meaning and purpose and joy from Him and thereby glorify Him. Which means, as we said for the last couple of weeks, we were never meant to live in this world. This world, which intentionally cuts itself off from God. Right? You know, like, in this world goes, it continues on. It functions with the assumption that there is no God. Right? We will never live in this kind of world. This world is not our home. We are strangers, aliens, sojourners. We were never meant to settle here and live here, but we're just passing through, Bible teaches. Our only hope, biblically, is, and our goal, is the presence of God. Until we are actually in the full presence of God, we are truly never home. Now, we could experience that as a Christian through the presence of the Holy Spirit, but our goal and our hope is to live in the presence of God, to be with God, to live with God, God who is our one true love and our destiny. Now, I want to close with this challenge. This is what Bible says. Bible says we are beings that cannot survive and live meaningful life apart from direct and real connection with God. Okay? There's no other way, no other hope. Any attempt to make best of life apart from this direct, real communion fellowship with God is meaningless and foolish, and you're going to fail, according to the Bible. Okay? Now, and life is all about God. Where only in the direct and this real presence of God we can have true meaning and happiness in life. Outside of that, no hope. Okay? This I'm not saying it's easy to accept this. You see what I mean? It's not easy to believe this. It's not easy to think that this is reality. But I'm saying this is what the Bible tells us. And apart from seeing the truth of this by really experiencing God in this way and accepting and living your life this way, our claim to be a Christian is inadequate. It does not make sense. We cannot really understand the gospel, and we cannot actually believe the gospel, and we cannot live the gospel. What I mean is that there are people, you know, Pastor John, what you're saying, it seems so like idealistic or so sort of extreme. You know, I do fine. I come to church, but I don't live as, you know, it's as if God is my everything and nothing else really has no meaning. You know, I do okay, right? This sounds so extreme. Point is that you may think like that. That's where you are. But my point is that that's not the Christianity Bible's talking about. That's not, according to the Bible, that is not an option. So you can reject the biblical gospel. You can reject the biblical view of life and who you are. Right? But you can't, honestly, in all honesty, I cannot honestly say, you know what? I mean, I want people to be Christians, believe it or not. I want people to come to know God and love God and live according to the truth of the Bible. I want that. But what I cannot do is I cannot fudge the truth and say, you're okay. You're a Christian. Right? Because that would be wrong for me to say. That I'll be unfaithful to the truth, and that would be cruel to you. Because I don't want you to thinking that you're a Christian all your life, and later at the judgment they find that you weren't. At least I want to give you a heads up, right? Let me end with this story. In Book of Revelations, you know, chapter 2 and 3 is a very important, those writings of because Jesus, in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, he writes personal, customized letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, right? And he evaluates them, and he sometimes he commends them, sometimes he rebukes them, and he calls them to repent, right? One of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, chapter 3, is a church called Laodicea, in the city of Laodicea, right? Here, these people, there was actually, you know, Jesus is not writing to people in Laodicea, he's writing to a church in Laodicea, right? So self-proclaiming Christians. And they thought that they were okay. They thought that they were good Christians. Right? They thought that things are going well. And what Jesus says is that you think you are all fine, but you are actually wretched. You are blind. You are naked. You are poor. Right? But you don't know that. How come you don't know that? You don't know that because externally, circumstantially, things are seemingly okay. They're wealthy. Laodicea is a affluent city. Things were going well for them financially. So they thought, hey, we're okay. And we go to church. We believe in Christ. But what Christ says to them is that, no, you are actually sick. You are actually blind. You're actually naked and wretched. And you don't even know it. And he invites them and warns them, unless they repent and come to Christ and really pursue Christ and become his followers, God, he is going to spit them out of his mouth. He's going to reject them, and he's talking to people in the church. My challenge is this. There are people in this room, they don't know God in a real way. Some of you don't know God in a real way. Honestly, you come to church, you agree with certain biblical things, but can you really say, yes, God is real? Yes, God is, he, he's, He knows the best. Yes, God is most powerful. Yes, God, I cannot survive without God. My life has no meaning apart from God. I have to devote myself all of my life to pursuing God. You cannot say that because you don't know God this way. I believe what the Bible is saying is that if you're in that place, you cannot remain content. You're not okay. You're not in a good place. You need to know God or die trying. Because where you are, you're not in a good place. I'd rather have most people reject this kind of biblical message and walk away from Christianity rather than people remain in the church and thinking that they're Christian week after week after week, but they don't know their real condition. So I really pray that you wrestle with this. See for yourself. Is this what the Bible is really saying? Do I really need to think like this about life in order to be a Christian? In order to follow Christ? Do I really know Christ this way? Others of us, we agree with our head. We know this. We heard this many times. But when we look at our lives, we're not acting. We're not living. We're not fighting. We're not pressing. We are wishy-washy. We are compromising. And we need to come back and we need to repent. We need to recommit, reset our commitment to God and press on. So let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Whether you're in the first category where you don't know God this way, or you're in the second category, you know Him, but you need to go back to the drawing board, review and think about where you really are and how you are living according to this truth. I really invite you that you spend some time and asking the Lord for His help. Now, ask the Holy Spirit that He would help you, that God would reveal Himself and rescue you in a real way by revealing Himself to us. Let's pray.